We're going to have our Bible reading now, and Ellie is going to come and read to us. Thanks, Ellie.
The Bible reading this morning is Exodus chapter 32, which is on page 90 of the Church Bibles. So that's Exodus chapter 32, starting at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made.
The thrilling thing about a crime drama, if you like crime dramas, is that you know that someone has done it, someone's guilty, and the drama, of course, is who did it. And typically, it's the most unlikely person. So it's that caring mother, or that conscientious colleague, or it's that trusted advisor, or it's that moral church-going gentleman, or even grandfather. And the drama builds up as the circumstances force the guilty person to come out in their true colours. And they can no longer hide. And the mask they've worn comes off, and the cover is blown. You see them for who they are. One of the things that there's a danger for us as Christians is what's called living with a sacred-secular divide. So we have our kind of Christian lives, and we separate them out from everyday life. So what we do on a Sunday is very different from how that translates into the week. We can compartmentalize our lives. It is true that we all wear masks. Each day we portray ourselves as somebody. And often we portray ourselves as different people in different situations. So we might have a church mask and might be very different from the mask we put on tomorrow morning at work. Now, of course, we have to be different in work than we're sitting here this morning, but we can behave differently. Our values can change. Or when we're out with friends, we can wear a different mask there. Or even in the home, we can wear a certain mask, although often masks come off at home. But for all the masks that we wear, there are things that happen in our lives that ultimately reveal our true colours. We come out for who we are, either believing people or unbelieving people. And the Bible paints this, what is in fact an invisible line, but through the whole of humanity. It divides all humanity, and it cuts right across rich and poor, young and old, religious and irreligious, male and female. Every single crowd that you have ever been in, every street you have walked and met people, people fall into one or two groups. Believers in Christ or unbelievers. In this Bible passage here, we've got the nation of Israel many years ago on Mount Sinai. God is meeting with his people, and we've just had God giving instructions for the tabernacle, a place where they would meet with God, they'd worship God together. And it was a real high point. In fact, they were saying things like, We will do everything the Lord says. And everything seems well. They'd stood in awe of God at Mount Sinai. They'd worship God. They'd make commitments to him. And the drama builds here as circumstances unravel and force them to reveal their true colors. And we see that all is in fact not well in their hearts. In their actions, they drew near to God. In their words even, they drew near to God. But their hearts were far from God. They were unbelieving. And in this passage, we've got three contrasts that force us to reflect on our own hearts and lives, and it will reveal our true colours. Are we believing or are we unbelieving? Here's the first contrast. Are we managing God or magnifying God? Are we managing God or magnifying God. It's there in verses 1 to 14. Here's the problem. Moses has gone up on the mountain. He's been there for 40 days. The people can no longer see God's representative, their leader. And they come up with a solution. A God they can see. A leader to follow. It's there in verse 1. Halfway through. Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. This is one of the most catastrophic falls from grace ever. And they get Aaron to make this golden calf from their jewellery as a replacement leader. By the way, I should say, I really hope that the headline you go home with this morning is that Binscombe Church had a golden calf on their communion table at the front of church. That would not be a good headline to go home with. It's rather a poor replacement for gold, but there you go. But they make this thing, and they even credit something that was made with people's hands as, this is what led us out of Egypt. Really? Exodus 20, verse 2, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, how had God introduced himself? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And this is shocking what they're saying here. God, you know, God has, how had God done that? Signs and wonders, plague after plague on the Egyptians. And then, oh, that minor point of crossing the Red Sea. God had done that. That was recent history. God had done that for them. And now here they are robbing God of his glory. And they're exchanging it for a lifeless lump of shiny metal. You know, just think of it. That morning, where had breakfast come from? Manna. Supernatural food that had fallen from the heavens. God's provision for them. And now they worship a dumb, lifeless idol that had cost them their jewellery and would give them nothing. It is a stupid, stupid loss of perspective. And sin always is. We lose sight of God's generous provision. We grasp, we envy. Oh, they're not totally rejecting God. You notice that in verse 5 when Eli was reading that? When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord. So they're adding this golden calf to, well, what are they thinking? The start of a portfolio of gods? It's compromised. They're blending pagan religion and the worship of the Lord. In fact, a bull calf was a common image of worship in the surrounding cultures. This is imported gods. So they're happy to worship the Lord, but it's on their terms. And notice what idolatry always leads to. It is combined with worldly indulgence, verse 6. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And this is likely a drunken orgy. So they want a God who is visible, that they can manage. If they're not replacing God, they are reducing God. It's like they're looking. Have you ever looked through a telescope the wrong way? Everything's tiny, isn't it? That's what they're doing to God. He's tiny. You can manage him. If this is the God who revealed himself as the great I am who I am. And they want the great I am who I am to be, you'll be who we want you to be. That is the change. And God describes their basic problem in verse 9. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. You know, it's like when you get a stiff neck. I mean, you look funny, don't you? But it's really uncomfortable. You can't, it's not supple. It doesn't bend. It doesn't bow. And that is our spiritual problem. We have stiff necks. We will not bow to our rightful ruler because our necks are stiff spiritually. And we want God to be who we want him to be so that we can do what we want to do. And perhaps most poignantly, today, that is seen in the transgender movement. So where a Canadian 50-year-old man leaves his wife and six children to transition into a six-year-old girl. Now that's an extreme example. And without belittling the personal struggle, the confusion, the heartache in every story, the unashamed motivation of our liberal society and kind of progressive thought, whether it be on gender issues or issues of sexuality, or more generally, lifestyle choices of work and family and how to run family and friends and how do I use my leisure time? And what about my hobbies? And how do I use my time in general? How do I spend my money? How do I use my retirement? All those things, the unashamed motivation of our permissive culture is I want to be who I want to be. So that I can do what I want to do. And that is why the God of the Bible is so, so offensive. Because he is I am who I am. He calls us to bow our heads before him. To obey him. But we have stiff necks spiritually. And instead we try to reduce God, try to manage God. So we can worship God in church as the Lord of all things, but bow before the golden calf of sex at home. And folks, this is huge in our day. Do you know that you are only ever three clicks away from pornography? And for so many in our culture, for so many Christian men and women, this is blighting lives. And we'd be kidding ourselves if we didn't think it was not blighting lives of people in this room this morning. So, guys, what are you watching? Ladies, what are you reading? Because we can be, have this sacred secular divide, be one thing here, but another thing behind closed doors. And this is a key, key battleground for us, and we should not kid ourselves. There's not a living struggle for many people. Or we can be worshipping the Lord in church and bowing before the golden calf of career at work. And yeah, we've got to earn a living, but it can become all-consuming. So that life choices are totally dominated by work, and it trumps family, and it trumps church family. And so earning a respectable living can become actually our idol. How, in what ways are you trying to manage God? Where is worship mixed? Where are you, on the one hand, maybe perverting God's good gifts? Or on the other hand, making too much of God's good gifts? You can do both those things. Now, there's a wonderful contrast here with Moses. So, when the Lord threatens to destroy the Israelites, but actually justly, and to rebuild the nation through Moses, Moses turns down the offer of greatness and pleads for Israel. But look at his motivation. It's wonderful. In verse 11, Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Instead of managing God and reducing God, he magnifies God. He wants God's glory. That is his motivation. He's concerned for the reputation of the Lord. And that consumes him. And God answers his prayer. Moses is driven here by the glory of God, God's fame. The God who is the great I am who I am, the supreme God of the universe, who is answerable to nobody. And Moses is driven by his glory. And he pursues us through prayer. Notice what his prayer is based on. He pleads the reputation of God. He says, God, your reputation is at stake. And then he pleads the promises of God. He says, God, you promised this to your people. And just notice the difference here. He's not managing God. He's kind of arguing with God. But he's not manipulating or trying to manage. He's promoting the glory of God. And we want this to drive our lives. We want this to drive our praying. So why not? Why not think how you could pray Moses' prayer? Lord, don't let your anger burn against your people. We deserve your judgment. But Lord, you've promised to build your church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And Lord, well, the gates of hell are ranged against and raging against our church. Would you build your church? Would you keep your promise? And Lord, our culture belittles you. Would you come and magnify your name? Show your power among us that the nations might see that you are real. Or maybe at a personal level. God, there are times when it feels like your frown is upon me. Would you draw near? Would you show your power? Would you deliver me from this trial in your power for your glory? Or if that's not your will, would you sustain me through it? And would you, in that sustaining grace, would you please bring glory to your name? Those are good ways to pray, aren't they? That's being consumed by the glory of God rather than trying to manage God. So here's the first contrast. Managing or magnifying God, which are we doing? Let's go on to another one. Second contrast here is excusing or executing sin in verses 15 to 29. We're going to go a bit quicker on these, the last two. Moses sees the people and they're worshipping this image of gold, and they're indulging in reverie. And he's got these stone tablets written on them with the words of God, the Ten Commandments, and he throws them down and they break because God's word has been broken. They've broken faith. It's a graphic demonstration of what has happened spiritually with them. Broken his commands, broken agreement with him. And Moses burns up the calf, grinds it to powder, and makes the people drink it. He's showing how worthless their idol is. You can drink your God. And listen to how Aaron describes what happened. Verse 22. Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. I mean, I'd love to know how he said that. Was it apologetic like that? This is a bit embarrassing now, but... Or was it confident? What a ridiculous thing to say. I mean, imagine you're playing with a child and you've got a pile of Lego on the floor. And they say, come on, let's make a car. Okay, let's go for it. Give me the box. Let's put it all back in the box. Give it a shake. Turn it upside down, we'll get a car. I mean, even a young child's going to go, you are nuts. What are you talking about? It is a ridiculous thing. But sin is like that. We make stupid excuses for our sin. It's human nature. When we're confronted with the evidence of our sin, we deny it, we excuse ourselves, and we blame other people. You know, we may not kind of put it quite that blatantly. What if you can relate some of these things? I've said all of these things. You just misunderstood, or I've been misunderstood. No, you weren't. You're just sinful. I was too busy. I was busy, kind of dropped by the way, and I shouldn't have done it, but yeah, it was busy. Or, I didn't mean to. Stop lying. Yes, you did. You know, so many times, I think I said to you recently about apologising. You say, oh, I'm really sorry, I just didn't mean to. Where did it come from then? Was it kind of some other object it came from and you can blame? If we say stuff, it's because it's come from somewhere in our hearts. You can't just pass the blame like that. Or I was unwell. Don't get me wrong, some of these things here will shape some of the things that we fall into. But we are always responsible. Can't just say, oh, I was unwell, I'm not responsible. Or it was my personality, you know, I struggle a bit with my temper, or whatever it might be. I'm just like that. Well, someone's got to take responsibility for that. Or I forgot, or I didn't, this is a classic, isn't it, with children, I didn't hear you. Really? But we can be the same. Or I was talked into it, peer pressure, it's just, you know, you don't understand, it's just too difficult. We use these kind of excuses. Or you don't understand how difficult and hard it is in this situation. Folks, that is always the case, isn't it? No one perfectly understands this but the Lord. But the moment we use those kind of excuses and say we've got a monopoly on this situation, therefore it was okay, we're in a dangerous place spiritually. We blame and we give excuses. And in contrast, Moses executes sin, literally here. Look at verse 25. Moses saw the people were running wild and that Aaron let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth throughout the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. And Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Now that is uncomfortable reading for us, isn't it? It seems so brutal. Sin is brutal. And it always leads to death. The wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. That has always been the case and always will be. Here what happens is it's manifest immediately and graphically. I don't want to get hung up on this issue here of violence in the Old Testament. I would just say this, that a while back I did a talk on why are nations wiped out in the Old Testament. You can look at it online. It's one of our Learning for Life series. And I encourage you to go and listen to that if you want to think that issue through further. What we've got here is that this is the only way to purify the nation. You know, and Judgment Day will do that in the future. There's not the God of the Old Testament here. I deal with that in that seminar online. God is the God of the Old and the New Testament, God of all time. He's the same. The only way that he will ever create a home of righteousness on this earth forever in the future, new heaven, new earth, is by doing away with evildoers. Those two things have to go together. You can't separate them. Those who reject God's good rule. And what happens here physically illustrates how we are to treat our sin in our lives, not excusing it, but executing it. The old-fashioned word is to mortify it, to kill it, to do battle with it. You know, if you're a Christian, there should be a very violent side to your life, a holy violence towards sin. Moses is passionate for Israel's holiness. He says in verse 26, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And in the chaos of our culture, and in the midst of our tendency to compromise and to excuse ourselves, the same call comes to us to be set apart as holy for the Lord. So what is it in your life that's a habitual, ongoing sin that needs removing? And what excuses do you make for that sin? It's not my fault, blaming others, or a victim mentality, or it's my little weakness. Folks, we need to be violent against sin. We should not be pacifists when it comes to the spiritual realm. We can't be. If you're a Christian, you signed up for warfare against sin. And it might mean just, you know, what are some of the places that you shouldn't go? What are the things that you shouldn't watch? What accountability needs putting in place? I had a friend who, his thing that really got him, became an idol in his life, was online gaming. Nothing wrong with online gaming, but it is wrong if it takes over your life. And it was affecting his marriage, his relationships, his ability to, and time available to serve in church. And he saw that this was a besetting sin in his life. And so he had accountability and went cold turkey on online gaming. He said, I can't do that. That is being violent with your sin. Another friend, before he was converted, he was a brilliant drummer. There's nothing wrong with drums. But there is something wrong with drums if it's your idol, and it was his idol. When he became a Christian, for years he wouldn't touch drums. He would. Other people obviously did around him. There's nothing wrong against drums, but for him, it was going to get him. It was going to make him worship that again. It was becoming too big for him. And it was many years into his Christian life before he started drumming again. And felt that he could park that and say, I'm not going to make that a big thing anymore. That is being violent with your sin, isn't it? How do you this morning need to be violent against sin and execute it in your life? What are the things? There'll be different things for different people. This reveals our colours here, but what are we doing? Are we excusing our sin, basically? Or are we executing sin? And then lastly, I want us to get to this because, look, we're talking there about some barriers and some checks we can put in place. But you know, barriers and checks are limited. They don't deal with your heart. They can be useful, but they won't deal with your heart. And we will only execute sin rather than excuse sin as we receive the forgiveness that is available from the Lord. And so this passage closes with both a warning and hope. And so we want to ask this, we're either one of these two. Are we punished sinners? Will we be punished sinners? Or will we be forgiven sinners, pardoned sinners? Now in verses chapter 32, verse 30 to chapter 33, verse 6, God explains he's going to punish those who sin. So it's there in verse 34. Now go and lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. You know, that is how serious God takes idolatry. Next verse says the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. I wonder if you can see just how serious that is. To approach God, the great I am who I am, who we're accountable to, and make him into you are who we want you to be, is blasphemous. It's serious. And in chapter 33, 1 to 6, God says he cannot go with them into the promised land. Whilst they need him, God can't dwell amongst his sinful people, no more than the sun could dwell on earth. It would consume us. And in these pictures, we have a picture of judgment day. Sin must be paid for. And we deserve to bear that punishment for eternity. But there's hope here. I love verse 30 and 31 of chapter 32. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made for themselves gods of gold. Now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." It is an extraordinary prayer. It shows the need for a mediator, someone who will go between God and the people, who will represent them. And in contrast to Moses, who says, you know, perhaps, maybe I can make atonement for your sin. Well, there is one who definitely, certainly makes atonement for sin. And in Romans 3, verse 25, we read, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And Moses points to Jesus here. Moses' prayer is extraordinary. Blot out my name from heaven, that they might go in. Make me a substitute. Moses could never do that. But Jesus, he does. And on the cross, it's like Jesus is blotted out. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dying in the place of sinners, our substitute, so we can be forgiven. And that forgiveness comes to us by faith, simple faith in Christ. So this passage reveals our true colours. You know, for all eternity, we will either be punished sinners or pardoned sinners. That is the stark reality. And the call here is to put our faith in Christ daily as the atonement for our sins. And it's only as we do that and experience the wonderful, eternal love of God for us in Christ. That is how our hearts get changed. It's as we see the love of Jesus for us that we stop managing God. And we magnify him for who he is in all his glory. We stop trying to control him and make him who we want him to be so we can live as we want to. Because there's love to him and respect for him and awe at who he is. And it's only as we put our trust in Christ for forgiveness that we stop excusing our sin and start executing our sin. We realize what it cost him. We realize we can't pass the buck. We can't pass the blame. We take responsibility. But we don't let that crush us. We go to the only place we can, to the cross. Where Jesus didn't say, perhaps I can make atonement for these people. We go to the place where Jesus said, it is finished, it is done, and forgiveness is free. If only we humble ourselves. And it's then that our view of God is shaped by who he really is as we come to the cross. We're going to sing in just a moment. Before we do that, let's pause and think through these three areas here. Maybe there's something particular the Lord has laid on your heart, spoken into your life about this morning. Don't lose that. Bring it to the Lord now in the quiet. Are you managing God, magnifying God? Excusing or executing sin? Punished or pardoned sinner?